Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Come, Lord Jesus, and open our minds and our hearts to the great mystery hidden in the depths of God from all eternity. Give us the eyes to see an image of this great mystery in our creation as male and female, and in our call to become one body in marital communion. Give us the eyes to see the definitive revelation of this great mystery in our redemption as male and female, and in our call to become one body with you in Eucharistic communion. Plant deep within our breast an abiding hope in the resurrection of our bodies, when all who respond to the wedding invitation will behold you face to face and know you in the eternal consummation of the marriage of the Lamb. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Son of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So, today, I think we finish the last bit of part one and maybe set up part two. So, if you recall, last week, we basically finished the adequate anthropology, right? That last piece of the triptych on eschatological man, on our destiny, that last piece of what it means to be human, which was the first half of part one, chapter three. And then, interestingly, in JP2's organization of the text, this is not how people had sliced it up before we had his table of contents, but the way he places the discussion for today on celibacy for the sake of the kingdom, he groups it under Christ's appeal to the resurrection, perhaps as a vocation that sheds some particular light on that aspect of our destiny. So let's briefly recap the first half of part three, and then we'll jump right into it. So, chapter three has a less complex structure in some senses than the two earlier chapters, which were really unloading a lot of kind of heavy material and the bulk of this anthropology. There are the two sections, the resurrection of the body as a reality of the future world, and continents for the kingdom of heaven. And then each of those sections have an A and a B. We're just doing the A's. The B's is where St. John Paul II is in dialogue with St. Paul on these particular questions. So if you're interested in that, there's a lot of interesting and heavier material there, but we're just doing the A sections to get the core concepts. And in section A of the first part of the chapter last week, we got into John Paul II's beatific vision. So, where everything, where he attempted that theological reconstruction from our experience, just like he had done of the beginning, and he took those experiences of solitude, unity, and nakedness from the beginning, which we then saw play out in our historical condition, and then he applies those to passages from Christ's words, as reported by the synoptics, about the resurrection of the body and God of the living, not the dead, and the notion that when we rise from the dead, we will take neither wife nor husband, but be like angels in heaven. And we saw that marriage was an icon, but not an idol. So marriage was not the ultimate destiny. Marriage was in some way a sign of the ultimate destiny. It was through the communion of persons in marriage from original and historical man that we learned something about the ultimate communion that we're called to, which for John Paul II and his Carmelite mysticism is this communion of saints, you know, in communion with the holy communion of persons in the Trinity, in this kind of face-to-face contemplation in terms of original nakedness and union in terms of communion, and that solitude where we discover the personhood, all of that in play in terms of an ultimate communion with God in heaven, and a communion that is one of reciprocal self-giving and the interpenetration of all that is bodily and like the entire body soul, that phrase that he keeps coming back to, the psychosomatic subjectivity, right? Like everything it means to be a person, body and soul.
We just celebrated All Saints Day in North the reading.
Yeah, I planned that too, just like the feast day of St. John Paul II. but yeah, I mean, doesn't it bring a whole new meaning to All Saints Day when you have...
You raised the issue last week about talking about the meaning of the communion of the saints.
Right, yeah, yeah. Like, it brings a whole new meaning to that communion of the saints and the vision that John Paul II had of heavenly communion and being face-to-face with God. So, after he goes a little further with St. Paul, but then he turns to continence for the kingdom of heaven as something that will ultimately help to explain Christ's appeal to the resurrection. And as per usual, he is grounded in the words of Christ in part one. Part one is called The Words of Christ. So here, though, we have another passage from Scripture that he's drawing on for the second half of the chapter. The notion of becoming eunuchs for the kingdom. Now let me get the actual passage, which I hope is in here. So Matthew 19, verse 12. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So a eunuch is someone who is incapable, who is physically incapable of sexual relations. But here we see that a eunuch for the kingdom is someone who freely forgoes sexual relations as a sign of that state in which men and women neither marry nor are given in marriage. It's done for the sake of the kingdom. So thinking back to chapter 2 and the difference between like desire that could go in the direction of lust or puritanism or kind of holy, chaste, pure love. And seeing that sexuality is never, for Christianity, an anti-value, but always a value not sufficiently appreciated, which is what he said back in chapter 2, right? So looking at the notion of celibacy for the kingdom, it's not, as might be a common misunderstanding, it's not, you know, to be holy priests, forego dirty stuff or things that's going to lead you to sin or something bad, right? The way that Christopher West puts it is, he says, you know, he likes beer. He doesn't like pickles. He's not going to give up pickles for Lent, right? He's going to give up beer for Lent. Like, when you're foregoing something for the sake of the kingdom, It's not something that you don't like. It's specifically something that is a good that you're foregoing for some greater purpose. So it's not viewing sex or marriage as an anti-value, as something bad. And it's not celibacy for, like, in and of itself that the church places any value on. There's no, I think it's fair to say, there's no inherent value in celibacy. There's nothing intrinsically good about continence, about foregoing sexual relations. It's the motivation that matters. So that's why it's specifically continence for the sake of the kingdom, right? As this anticipation of our heavenly state. That's when it takes on a value. If it's continence for the kingdom because you're worried about sin and temptation, or continence for the kingdom because you're running away from same-sex attraction or something, or continence for the kingdom, you know, for just any reason, is not necessarily a good thing. Continence for just any reason is not a good thing. It's continence that's specifically for the sake of the kingdom that becomes a good. Continence for other reasons, like as Christ says in Matthew, you know, there are eunuchs who've been made so from birth, and eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. So it's particularly the motivation that the church sees as important. And what's going on there is kind of skipping a level, if you will, right? If marriage is a good, but is ultimately a sign of our heavenly destiny and an icon for it, the vocation of continence for the kingdom kind of skips a step, skips a level, and orients one's vocation and one's earthly life directly on the heavenly destiny as a sign for it, as opposed to on an icon that will eventually lead to it and is a sign of it. So it's skipping that marriage of creation to focus directly on the marriage of the Lamb, on that heavenly marriage.
So it's about, instead of choosing sort of the exclusive relationship, you're actually choosing to have your energies going to the community and doing good in the world.
Yeah, I mean, it's still an exclusive relationship in the sense of a communion of persons, but it's, I suppose, a somewhat less exclusive relationship. It's a broader communion. And the fruitfulness of it is going to be different, right? Because the fruitfulness of earthly marriage and procreation is not the same as the fruitfulness of a more spiritual communion of persons. You get a spiritual fruitfulness there. So it's it becomes a focus on the good of the community in terms of the fruitfulness, right? But the focus, the spouse, the loved one, is the divine bridegroom, right? It's a focus on that marriage, from which a service to community or the broader world would be a spiritual fruitfulness, just like a focus on a human spouse ought to lead to a kind of spiritual and, well, like an actual fruit, like a physical fruitfulness of procreation, and then a fruitfulness of kind of parenting and concern for that microcosm of society and the family. But it's still that kind of spousal relationship with this Carmelite analogy, right? With this lens of viewing communion with God. So he talks about fruitfulness of the Spirit as well. Do I want to do this in order? Well, let me just mention this because we were talking about fruitfulness. He talks in particular about the virginal marriage between Mary and Joseph. And he goes to Matthew 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This virginal marriage of Joseph and Mary embraces that heavenly marriage and the earthly marriage simultaneously. And it kind of brings together original and eschatological man together in history. And for John Paul II, that's, well, he says in TOB 75:2, Mary and Joseph became the first witnesses of a fruitfulness different from that of the flesh. That is, the fruitfulness of the Spirit. So in the Holy Family, he sees the first witness and the first kind of model of a spiritual fruitfulness, a virginal communion. He says, the next paragraph, the marriage of Mary with Joseph conceals within itself at the same time the mystery of the perfect communion of persons, of man and woman in the conjugal covenant, and at the same time the mystery of this singular continence for the kingdom of heaven, a continence that served the most perfect fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit in the history of salvation. Indeed, it was in some way the absolute fullness of that spiritual fruitfulness, because precisely in Mary and Joseph's covenant in marriage and continence, the gift of the incarnation of the eternal Word was realized. So, for John Paul II, you know, Joseph isn't sort of the foster dad or the guardian. The marriage between Mary and Joseph is an essential part, and the virginal communion between them is something that brings into play the spiritual fruitfulness, and that calls both towards the original design for marriage, in the sense of a marriage that we might imagine was closer to that original design in terms of the Holy Family, and also bringing into play our future destiny in terms of it being a virginal communion with kind of the ultimate like spiritual angels. Fruitfulness in history.
Like the angels.
Yeah, right. So, a marriage on earth that is still oriented towards that time when we'll neither take husband or wife, but be like the angels in heaven.
So Joseph was the original affirmer, protector, and nurturer of the spiritual word.
Yeah, in a sense.
Silly marriage.
Yeah, and John Paul II specifically says, you know, like Mary and Joseph are the first witnesses of that kind of fruitfulness.
Witnesses and practitioners.
Yes. Oh, well, I guess it was fair for me to say the not foster father thing, because here in, this is outside of the theology of the body, but this is, what is RC? In Redemptoris Custos, so John Paul II's apostolic exhortation on Saint Joseph from 1989, he writes, in this family, Joseph is the father. His fatherhood is not one that derives from begetting offspring, but neither is it an apparent or merely substitute fatherhood. Rather, it is one that fully shares in authentic human fatherhood. So, I don't want to dwell too much on the Holy Family. There's some beautiful reflections on the Holy Family here, but the key point, just for our purposes in terms of the highlight, is that being an example of the fruitfulness of the Spirit. Now, this introduces the notion of solitude and communion, which is which he addresses after that spiritual fruitfulness. So we see, like, just on their face, the notion of solitude and communion seem like opposites. For John Paul II, there's this deep relation between them, in the same way that original solitude reveals the call for communion, reveals the individual person who then takes part in communion. So the celibate person who's freely choosing to remain in that ache of solitude is doing so for the sake of the kingdom, that is, to devote all of that ache and desire and longing for communion towards the communion between Christ and the Church, towards the heavenly communion.
I just had a question. What do you mean by solitude?
Like not taking on a spouse, an earthly spouse. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because you could still have like living. You still have community life. Yeah, okay. but notice that too, right? Like if you have community life, whether for lay or religious celibates, that is more like a communion of saints being modeled in terms of a community of persons, as opposed to an earthly marriage, husband and wife, spousal relationship. But the ache or desire in terms of not taking on a human spouse specifically. So it's still true that it's not good for man to be alone. So it's not solitude for the sake of solitude, right? It's solitude for the sake of the kingdom. It's the community that might be lived in some, well, in religious life, though not by all celibates, which as also as an anticipation, it's the solitude of not having a spouse, still recognizing that our call is towards communion, but being focused on the ultimate communion. So it's still solitude that leads to communion, just in the sense of our final destiny, as opposed to primarily our earthly life. And in particular, for John Paul II, he sees an even fuller form of communion, in a sense. So he says, although it's possible to conceive man as solitary before God, nevertheless God himself drew him from this solitude when he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I want to make him a help similar to himself." Christ's invitation to celibacy, then, not only respects that nature of being drawn towards a spouse, but Christ enables the celibate person, quote, "to discover in this solitude a new and even fuller form of intersubjective communion with others." So why might it be a fuller form of communion? I think because it's the kind of ultimate form of communion that that's our final destiny. So in some way, trying to live that in earthly life, the goal or the ideal of that vocation being fully lived would be an even fuller form of intersubjective communion, one that more closely maps to heaven and the communion of saints, rather than a sign of heaven and the communion of saints in earthly marriage. Again, not that marriage is bad, but that marriage is not the ultimate destiny.
I just wanted to be a nun, that's why.
No, he does come to that because it is important to understand the relationship between the two vocations, right? But first, in terms of this fuller form of communion, so that quote was TLB 77.2, and in that same paragraph he says, The one who adequately grasps the call to continence for the kingdom of heaven preserves the integral truth of his humanity without losing along the way any of the essential elements of the vocation of the person created in the image and likeness of God. So that spells the meaning of the body, right? Those essential elements of being created in the image and likeness of God for communion. So celibacy for the kingdom points to the authentic development of the image and likeness of God in its Trinitarian meaning, that is, in its meaning precisely of communion. So continence for the sake of the kingdom is still fundamentally oriented towards communion and living out that image and likeness of God, which is a point to emphasize there. He says that celibacy flows from the redemption of the body. So in 77.4, the celibate person must submit the sinfulness of his own humanity to the powers that flow from the mystery of the redemption of the body, just as every other person does, whose way remains marriage. What is different is only the kind of responsibility for the chosen good, just as the kind of good chosen is different. So just like marriage, that power to live out the vocation comes from the redemption of the body, comes from the efficacy of the grace of God, of Christ's redemptive work to overcome sin in our historical state. It's just that it's a different kind of communion that's being lived out, but that source of overcoming sinfulness, kind of everything we went through in chapter 2 about the heart being not accused but being called still remains relevant. It's just being lived out in a different kind of a vocation that's anticipating their ultimate destiny.
So what you're saying, because the physical aspect of marriage can be misused, and but if you go for to be part of the community instead, that element isn't present, so it fries. Does that mean?
I don't think so. So going back to marriage in chapter 2, and the redemption of the body, the power of the redemption of the body. Remember, eros is the raw material for love, right? But not having it go vertical or go horizontal, but to go vertical, to be oriented towards agape. So holiness is that sort of sweet spot, right? For marriage, that means a kind of chaste sexual desire, trying to recover that peace of the interior gaze, trying to recover that reciprocal self-giving of original unity, trying to, you know, see the other individual that was discovered in original solitude, right? But we also talked about, say, the other loves, and philia as the love of friendship, right? And eros for someone who is not your spouse, being purified by agape, would mean a different expression if it's someone who's not your spouse, right? It might be eros being directed, being purified by agape, that is, desire being purified by selfless love, right? And being directed towards a love of friendship instead of being directed towards the conjugal relationship, right? So in that way, that redemption of the body, that need for that purity of the heart of heart, and Christ's redemptive work making it possible, is still relevant for continence for the kingdom, right? It's not like you don't feel eros or desire if you renounce sexual relations. That process of the redemptive power of orienting that towards agape, to be purified in that way, to live it out, that's the same. It's just being mapped onto a different vocation. So it wouldn't be about a chaste sexual desire between spouses. It might be more similar to that relation between friends, but in particular, that's where the community life part might come in, right? It's redirect, like in the way that the focus of communion is redirected towards a communion of persons in heaven. The focus of purifying desire and overcoming sinfulness is redirected towards community living or spiritual fruitfulness or a different way. So still grounded in that redemption of the body, still flowing from that same source, but lived in a different concrete reality.
So in marriage, the eros is expressed through the conjugal relationship, but in the other experience, it's related with the agape.
Yeah, in marriage, eros can be expressed in the conjugal relationship. I wouldn't say it's exclusively through physical intimacy, right? But it can be through physical intimacy, and it needs to be purified by agape there. But it can be purified by agape in the context of physical intimacy. But eros being purified by agape in a vocation of consonance for the kingdom is not going to be expressed in physical intimacy. It's going to find a very different expression, but have that, but need that same redemptive power at source. So let's get to the relationship between marriage and celibacy for the kingdom, because this is where I think it gets really interesting too. If there's one big point to take so far, it's the notion of skipping that level and being focused on the ultimate heavenly marriage instead of the kind of intermediate step. That's the first big idea. But then that big idea raises the question that you asked about marriage, because it kind of seems to downplay marriage in some sense. It's like, you know, just a step along the way or something, an intermediate step. So he addresses this question directly, and out of it, I think, comes the second big idea of this chapter. So first of all, addressing that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 38, he who marries does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better, right? So he's grappling with these words of St. Paul, and he's trying to understand, he's trying to get the right understanding of the superiority of celibacy. So again, the tradition of the church is not disparagement here, right? It's the beer, not pickles thing. Celibacy in some ways is exceptional. Like when Christ introduces that statement, jumping back to the original statement about eunuchs for the kingdom, in TOB 74:4, John Paul II says, it's as if Christ were saying, I know what I'm going to tell you now will raise great difficulties in your way of understanding the meaning of the body. I shall speak to you, in fact, about continence, and this will undoubtedly be associated in you with a state of physical deficiency, inborn or acquired from human cause. But I want to tell you, by contrast, that continence can also be voluntary and chosen by man for the kingdom of heaven. So Christ acknowledging the kind of difficulty and linking this with other difficulties that are seen as deficiencies, it does highlight that this is an exceptional vocation. Marriage still remains the normal call, the normal human calling in our historical state. So the exceptional vocation of celibacy is only better in the sense that heavenly marriage is better than earthly marriage. It's our final destiny. And it's also important to recognize that it's better only in that objective sense of being oriented with our final destiny, not necessarily better for any individual person, because the discernment of our own particular calling is going to show us what vocation is actually better for us in our earthly life.77:6. The superiority of continence to marriage never means, in the authentic tradition of the Church, a disparagement of marriage or a belittling of its essential value. It does not even imply sliding, even merely implicitly, towards a Manichaean understanding of the body and sex. Remember, the Manichees believe that everything material, everything bodily, was ultimately evil and and the spirit was good. Spirit good, body bad kind of mentality. So he's saying not even a little bit of sliding in that direction. He says, in the words of Christ, we do not find any basis whatsoever for the disparagement of marriage. Rather, what we have, we've talked about the ways in which it's better or a more fuller form of communion in an objective sense, being the ultimate destiny. But the way to sort of think about this is almost like an ordinary and an extraordinary form, right? Like Pope Benedict kind of introduced the ordinary or the extraordinary form of the Mass. I think that goes back to him and Summorum Pontificum in 2007. But this notion that there can be an extraordinary form of liturgical celebration, which might have, you know, a particular beauty and focus, but in no way is it a disparagement of the ordinary form of liturgy in which Mass is celebrated most often, right? In that same way, we see a kind of ordinary and extraordinary form of living out the spousal meaning of the body in earthly life, and the other one only being extraordinary because it's oriented towards our ultimate destiny. And that particular value is according to our own individual vocations. And let me just see if I have another quote here so it's not just me. Yeah, 79.6. So the essential tone of Christ's response, which directly concerns continence for the kingdom of heaven, can also be linked indirectly with the earlier problem of marriage, like in Matthew 19. Therefore, if we consider the statement as a whole, so Matthew 3-11, like he's bringing these pieces in Scripture together, according to Christ's underlying intention, the answer would be the following. If so, this is John Paul II trying to interpreting Christ's words here. If someone chooses marriage, he must choose it exactly as it was instituted by the Creator from the beginning. He must seek it in those values that correspond to the plan of God. If, on the other hand, someone decides to follow continence for the kingdom of heaven, he must seek it in the values proper to such a vocation. In other words, he must act in conformity with his chosen vocation. So it's primarily about the vocation to which you're called, but these two vocations are set up, and we have a model for marriage we've already discussed, but now he sees this model of the vocation of continence tying into our ultimate destiny. Is that clear so far? Okay, so this is where it gets interesting then. So he talks about, he says in 78.2, that marriage and celibacy, not only do they not conflict, right? We've already come all these steps. Like, okay, it's not, like, celibacy is not a good in and of itself. It's only good for the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of the kingdom, it's anticipating our ultimate destiny. It can ultimately be an even fuller form of communion. But wait a second, does that mean marriage is a bad thing? No, it's an ordinary and extraordinary kind of thing. So we're this far. So marriage and celibacy don't conflict with each other. But in fact, for John Paul II, they, quote, explain or complete each other. Money quote, 78.4. In the life of an authentically Christian community, the attitudes and the values proper to one and the other state complete each other and in some sense interpenetrate. For the nature of the one as well as the other love is spousal, that is, expressed through the complete gift of self. So these two states in life are, for John Paul II, not only not in conflict, but you can't fully understand one without the other.
They're in communion with each other.
They're in communion with each other. They interpenetrate, is the word that he uses. Right, like that's the word he's using for the conjugal act, for a communion of persons, spiritual or conjugal, right? He uses the word interpenetrate between these vocations. So we see this in two directions. Because if marriage tells us something about spousal love and that gift of self and how it's to be expressed, and celibacy for the kingdom tells us something about our eschatological, like our final destiny, that anticipatory sign. We need both those aspects with both vocations, right? So, earthly marriage tells us something, like from earthly marriage, we learn something about what it means to give of yourself. That is necessary to take in to the vocation of celibacy and to our heavenly destiny in terms of what that self-gift must mean, or the fruitfulness of the spousal relationship. So not being able to understand celibacy for the kingdom without understanding that that kind of seeking of communion with God must involve a gift, like a gift of self, a communion, a spiritual fruitfulness, right? Marriage is still a lens through which we better understand the vocation of celibacy for the kingdom. And then coming back in the other direction, celibacy for the kingdom gives us that anticipatory sign of what marriage's ultimate goal is for, right? Reminding us that it's an icon, not an idol, not the be-all, not the end-all, but we understand marriage as being a way of living out in our earthly life our call towards that ultimate communion. So without that celibate vocation, marriage wouldn't have that sense of its ultimate endpoint. And without earthly marriage, the celibate vocation wouldn't have that sense of the self-gift and the fruitfulness of spousal love. So not only are these not in conflict, but there's actually complementarity.
So he's talking about those two vocations, like in two different persons, like one, like religious life, like celibacy. In one sense, complementary with people in the community who are married. Or is it in itself, in marriage, that celibacy can also be lived? Because it's also the way, in some sense, especially in modern society, people tend to think like marriage is something almost temporal.
Right.
That is like, oh, well, if it doesn't work, I'm just going to move on.
Right.
And see who else is there, or I'm just gonna keep cheating till I find someone else to replace it.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, like the difference between like for example, like religious life and priesthood is just like you're not choosing anyone. When you're married, you choose one. You're celibate to the rest. So in that sense, it's like it's also interpenetrates each other in the sense that you are married, but you're also celibate to the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm. Like, mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think that the primary way he's talking about them about the complementarity is first in understanding, in fully understanding the depth of each vocation, and I think second, it would probably be fair to say, and there might actually be concrete text that definitely in the way it's those vocations are lived out, they're also complementary. The idea that you brought up, I don't think is in the text directly, but I really believe it's a logical next step.
It makes sense that when you marry yourself, the rest
yeah.
of the world.
And I had noted, I had noted that this was the sort of license for JP2 to jump into these questions a bit deeper, but right at the end of this section A, before jumping to St. Paul, Well, I'll just read the whole paragraph. He says, at the end of these reflections, one concrete problem still remains. In the person to whom the call to continence for the kingdom has been granted, how is such a call formed on the basis of the consciousness of the spousal meaning of the body in its masculinity and femininity, and further, as a fruit of that consciousness? How is it formed, or rather transformed? He says, this question is equally important from the viewpoint of the theology of the body and from the viewpoint of the development of the human personality. If we wanted to answer this question exhaustively in the dimension of all the aspects and all the concrete problems it includes, one would have to devote a special study to the relation between marriage and virginity, and between marriage and celibacy. This, however, would go beyond the limits of present considerations. So he very explicitly acknowledges that we're scratching the surface of this question. Instead, he shifts, deals with St. Paul, and then he primarily wants to apply this adequate anthropology to the sacrament of marriage. So this is not a full treatment of the sacrament of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom, or the relationship between the two. So I do think that it's following the lead of John Paul II to think about how those vocations interpenetrate even further. So for the celibate vocation, how does your masculinity or femininity really come into play? How does that spousal meaning of the body play out in a concrete way? For marriage, I think the vocation of continence for the kingdom is relevant in at least two huge ways. One would be, like you mentioned, in relation to everybody else in the world who's not your spouse. Two, in relation to your spouse in periodic continence, right? So the church, when we'll get to the last chapter and get back to questions of contraception, right? The church teaches of periodic continence for natural family planning and for birth regulation and responsible parenthood, right? So, I mean, one of the ideas that I'm really passionate about exploring further here is whether that periodic continence can be a periodic continence for the sake of the kingdom, right? So a rhythm in marital life, maybe rhythm's the wrong word, rhythm meth isn't very effective, but like a routine or a recurring pattern in married life that is not just a burden or an obligation or a temporary renunciation, but actually an opportunity and a call to participate in continence for the sake of the kingdom in a periodic rather than a permanent way, right?
Has anyone ever talked about that? Have you ever heard anyone talk?
No, and one of my profs really hated the idea and gave me a bad mark, but she hasn't even read the full theology of the body, so I don't. I go back to the license there, but I have not heard anybody talk about that in depth.
It's a very inspiring idea.
Yeah, maybe some people have. I mean, at the end, I'll introduce some resources that I haven't had a chance to explore yet of some people that are like taking John Paul II's cues from areas that he sees further work could be done, but it's not his focus. So I don't know if one of them has addressed that.
I feel less bad about not being in that.
But I think that's just a huge idea that radically transforms the notion of periodic continence, right?
Did they give you any reasons why, like, your remark was
like, it's appalling when a professor doesn't agree with what you say, marks you down.
Yeah,
if it's well articulated idea, I think it really deserves merit.
I don't want to dwell on the mark or the prof, but I think it was clear that the prof was not familiar, like virginal communion seemed like an oxymoron to the prof, whereas that is central to this entire chapter of the theology of the body. So I just don't think the prof had an understanding of what John Paul II wrote about the notion of a virginal communion and the relationship between
them. St. Paul talk about husband and wife being separate for some time? I feel like I've read that somewhere.
I'm not sure.
Really?
Where he's like, or it's like good for them to be separate for like a period of time to like focus on or something like that.
Maybe. I don't know if that, yeah. It might have the potential to tie into that. I don't know. That'd be something good for me to check out. I don't want to dwell on this for too long now, but just as a couple concrete examples of big implications from the notion that these two vocations interpenetrate.
Because that idea, like the how do you call it, the virginal
communion. Yeah.
In marriage, Joseph Bieber talks about virginity in a way that is not a physical status, but it's a mental, and it's something that you embody, that you, it's in yourself, and the four cardinal virtues related to temperance. So, talking about that, it makes sense to have like that type of alternative, like for the sake of the community. Like it's just not a way to leave your passions in this enclosure called marriage, but at the same time, like it's a way to reflect on your marriage life.
Yeah, and then a call to periodic continence is not just refrain like abstain from for a while, but it's abstain for a while, and this is an opportunity now to focus your earthly marriage on that ultimate destiny, to orient that abstinence, that continence. It goes in both directions there in terms of original and eschatological, right? So, how could that periodic focus on continence for the sake of the kingdom within marriage both better orient us towards our heavenly destiny, but cultivate like that recovery of the peace of the interior gaze of allowing that redemptive power of Christ to be at work within a marriage.
So the periodic abstinence isn't actually about giving up something; it's actually about embracing other aspects.
Yeah, like a chance to. I mean, if celibates have skipped a level, the married can at least get a preview of the next level in a sense, right? Like are working towards that next level in a concrete way through periodic continence. Again, not in JP2, but I think it's the kind of thing that if we take his lead on further reflecting on the interpenetration between the two vocations, we could see. The last key thing that I want to make sure to mention is the sort of blind spot for the single state in the theology of the body. That's one major criticism of it. I think that criticism should be read in light of 81.5 in terms of it not being its primary focus. Its primary focus is really on getting to the question of marriage. And in one sense, you could see that he's really addressing the vocation of continence for the sake of the kingdom, not as his primary subject, but as a subject just in enough depth that he can get to exploring the question of marriage. Because if they interpenetrate, he can't leave it out. But it's not the primary topic of the work. In the same way, though, the single state is not a primary topic of the work either. So there have been people who have certainly lamented and maybe given some thought to. I haven't read stuff directly, but I know it's a constant theme of, you know, like what are the implications of the spousal meaning of the body and the theology of the body for somebody who is living a single state. It might be continence for the sake of the kingdom in some sense. Like maybe that continence needs to be oriented for the sake of the kingdom in a way, but it's distinct from a religious vocation. Right? Like there are some people who don't enter religious life, don't get married, but they have a different calling. And where's the space there, and how does the spousal meaning of the body play out how does the notion of continence for the kingdom or spiritual fruitfulness potentially play out when you're not living in religious community life, or you're not necessarily oriented in a marriage towards God in the sense of the sacrament of holy orders, right? Like a non-sacramental single state in that way, right? That's another important area, especially for, I think, the modern world, that kind of needs to be explored in terms of how would that state of life be addressed in the theology of life. So let's leave it there for the end of the chapter. The preview of part two is, like I said, this is where he starts applying it to the sacrament of marriage. So in part two, chapter one, he applies it to the divine dimension of the sacrament. Every sacrament has the divine and the human dimension. So part two, chapter one, is applied to the divine dimension, where there's some big theological statements, like that's another peak of the theology of the body. In terms of what marriage makes visible about our relationship with God and the marriage of Christ and the Church, the great mystery and the great sacrament. In chapter 2 of part 2 is the human dimension, and that's focusing on marriage, not on what it tells us about our relationship with God, but in how that plays out in terms of the language of the body, the Song of Songs in terms of the scriptural reflections on erotic love, and Tobit, terms of when the language of the body becomes the language of liturgy, as John Paul II puts it. So that divine dimension, human dimension, and then finally, in the last chapter, is getting back to the ethical questions, and then using everything that has been built there to answer the kind of contemporary ethical questions. So next week we will jump into part two, chapter one. But let's end with a prayer. God, you created us in your image and likeness as male and female, and the call for the two to become one flesh recognized that it is not good for man to be alone. However, you also call us towards our heavenly destiny in the communion of saints and in communion with you, of which marriage is an earthly sign and sacrament. Help us to see in our own lives the relationship and the interpenetration of the call and desire for a spouse with continence for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And help us to understand how to live our earthly vocations in light and with a perspective towards our heavenly destiny. St. John Paul II, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.